Well, please have your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 24. And before we come to that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We remember it contains all that we need to know to make us wise unto salvation. But as we come to it now, Father, we confess that left to ourselves, we cannot gain from its study. So, Lord, we pray that you would keep us from leaning upon our own understanding. That rather this morning we would look only to you. Come and help us, we ask. Come and illumine our dark minds. Come and bend our stubborn wills. Come and warm our cold hearts. That, Father, through the reading of your word, you would make us the people we ought to be. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, over the last couple of years, you may have noticed, there's been a series of Star Wars films being released. I guess the Hollywood producers recognise when they've got a money spinner, and so we'll squeeze it for all they can. But I remember when they first started doing this, probably 20 years or so ago, that the first sort of reissue started coming out, I was listening to a radio program and they were saying, why is it so popular? Why does it always get millions and millions of dollars and pounds through the box office? And somebody came up with a reason. It's because the basic story in Star Wars is of good overcoming evil. And when it first came out in the 70s, that increasingly seemed a less popular theme for films. Good overcoming evil. Well, in Romans chapter 12, Paul writes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I would look at this incident here in 1 Samuel 24. And the main principle I want us all to grasp is that, yes, it is possible to overcome evil with good. And that possibility doesn't just exist in a galaxy far, far away. It doesn't just exist in the realm of fantasy. In fact, if we are to behave as God's people, and if we want to make our mark in this world, then really we must overcome evil with good. And we can see how it can be done in this passage. But the first thing we need to realise before we do that is that the reverse is possible. That it's possible for evil to overcome good. Now, when you hear that, some might say, well, hold on a minute, doesn't the Bible teach the perseverance of the saints? Absolutely. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ promise us that no one will pluck us out of his hand? Absolutely. Doesn't the Apostle Paul write in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God? Yes. But having said that, it's possible even for a Christian believer to have times when they are overcome by evil. You know, we see it in David's life. In the very next chapter, we have the incident with Nabal and Abigail. And if it wasn't for others restraining him, he would have gone completely wrong. We see it even more markedly when he becomes king. And the incident with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And you read those things and you scratch your head and say, well, what's he doing? Well, the simple answer is, he may be a man after God's own heart, but he's a sinner like me and like you. And he may be a great king, but you know, one of the great themes of the Old Testament is that there is no one good enough. So the priests come along offering the sacrifices, but they're sinners themselves. And the prophets come along and they have God's word, but they're sinners too. And they fail and they become weak. And the kings are meant to lead the people. And David is the greatest king of all. But even he isn't good enough. Because the Old Testament is pointing us to great David's greater Son. It's telling us clearly we need the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Paul says, don't be overcome by evil, it's not just theory. It's something we see all around us. Don't we see it in our society? Doesn't evil appear to have the upper hand? Don't we sometimes see it in churches? Churches that once stood for the truth that now are nowhere. Don't we sometimes see it in individuals? People who once never missed, who now you never see. Now it's a real danger. I can remember growing up in Bridge Chapel, we were often reminded that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. So how do we overcome evil with good? I want to see four things this passage encourages us to do. Number one, we have to have a divine perspective. We have to see things correctly. Number two, we have to have a denial of pragmatism, of simply doing what works. Number three, we have to use determined persuasion. We see David doing that with his men. Number four, we have to demonstrate purity. So number one, we have to have a divine perspective. You see, as this chapter opens, let's look at the respective positions of David and of Saul. So here's Saul. Well, he's king. You know, most people aspire to success in whatever, you know, avenue they choose to follow. Well, he's king. I mean, that's about as high as you can get, isn't it? What's more, he's a successful king. At the end of the previous chapter, we're told he's gone off to fight against the Philistines. In verse 28 of the previous chapter. So here we find verse 1, Saul's returned. Now that suggests he's repelled the enemy. And he comes along in verse 2, and he's got his army of 3,000 chosen men. The SAS of the Israelite army. The best. He selected only the best for his men. Saul has got everything. David has got nothing. Saul lives in a palace. David lives in a cave. Saul's got his crack troops, the best. David's men, well, they're the distressed, the discontented, the debtors. Saul is running the country. David is on the run for his life. So tell me, which of these men has the smile of God, has the blessing of God upon him? Maybe it's a simple and obvious point. But outward success and prosperity do not automatically mean divine approval. Despite what some on the God channel might tell us, that's not true. After all, only one has ever lived a perfect life before God. And like David, he was homeless and penniless, and his followers were the flotsam and jetsam of society. And as the events unfold in this chapter, it's clear who is on the Lord's side, who is walking in God's will. But we have to have a divine perspective to see this, not a human perspective. So it looks, you know, this is the way our eyes see them. I guess these verses also remind us the important truth that outward circumstances, no matter how good, cannot change a man's heart. And this is a truth which must drive us to our knees. Because if you think you can overcome evil with good and do it without prayer, then you are very much mistaken. And as we look at these two men, I guess we have to ask the question, is anyone here like Saul? God was good to Saul. God gave him everything. But he never bowed the knee. What about you? You are in church, that's great. Maybe you have Christian friends, maybe you have Christian family. Maybe you've heard the gospel preached for weeks or months or years or decades. But have you ever bowed the knee? Have you ever come in repentance and faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? If you never have, you're never going to overcome evil. How do we do it? By having a divine perspective. Let's not judge success and failure in a worldly manner. Number two, we do it by a denial of pragmatism. What does that mean? Well, here's Saul. He's in the cave. He's vulnerable. And David's friends all come to him and say, yes, this is the day. Of all the caves in all the world, he's coming to this one. Play it again, 1 Samuel. Here he is. It's been handed to you on a plate. He's on his own. He's got no protection. Go get him. You know, Christians sometimes talk about pushing doors. Well, look, Dave, this door's wide open. Just go in. It must be God's doing, they say. And it makes me smile that these men in this verse are absolutely right and completely wrong in the same sentence. They're right because they recognised God's hand. They recognised that God is in control, that he controls all things. You know, when I was a kid, we used to get the bus into town, into Liverpool town, and it used to go around the corner by where Lewis's is, and on the top there was a restaurant, an Indian restaurant, called Kismet. I used to think, that's a strange thing to call your restaurant after a green frog, but that's not what Kismet is, apparently. No, Kismet is an Islamic doctrine. But when things go wrong, they don't blame, that's not Allah, no, that's just Kismet. It's like fate, if you like, is how it is. Well, Christians don't believe in Kismet. And Christians don't believe in the stars and the planets ordering our lives. You know, I told you I work in commercial rates, that exciting world. And I remember once I came out at lunchtime, I work in Birkenhead, and I came out into Hamilton Square, which is a very nice square, if you know it. And as I walked along, I saw a new business had opened. Oh, I have to watch these things, you see. I went past, and outside it said, the Mind, Body and Soul Clinic. I thought, that sounds smashing. I had a look on in the window, and it had all various adverts, you know, astrology readings next Tuesday, cancelled due to unforeseen circumstances, and various other adverts in the window. And I looked at it, I thought, that's terrible, you know, telling crystals and all this talks that they do. And I went back to the office, and strangely enough, in the afternoon post, a letter came from this very business, saying, we can't believe how expensive our rates are, we can't afford them. I wanted to wait back and say, well, surely you knew what they were going to be. I didn't do that, no. But I wasn't very sympathetic, I must admit. But look, we don't believe in that sort of thing. We don't believe our life is controlled by the lines on your hand, or by the tea leaves that you drink if you have tea leaves, or by blind chance, or by luck of the draw. Rather, we have a Heavenly Father working all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And these men, to a limited extent, understood that. So they were right in seeing that truth, but they were wrong in its application. Because they confused what they wanted with God's will. You see, every man and woman of the world would agree with them. And sadly, lots of Christians would agree with them as well. Look, here's your chance. Grab it with both hands. Surely the end justifies the means. One blow, and you've got rid of this man. It ends our suffering. It restores righteous rule to Israel. That's got to be a good thing. And on the surface, they sound like plausible arguments. But this is a pragmatic spirit that we must resist. In fact, if we take this to its logical conclusion, we're denying the sovereignty of God. If God is in control, we don't need to be like them. We don't need to be pragmatic. Rather, we do what is right and leave the end result in God's hands. Let's think about both those things. We do what is right. You see, to go out and kill this man in cold blood was not right. It was against God's plainly revealed will. But that's what they wanted him to do. And there's precious little of his spirit today, I'm afraid. The big question today seems to be, does it work? Not, is it right? And we can't overcome evil and have our arm around it at the same time. So we have to do what is right. But we also have to understand God's will. So how do we do that? Well, I'd like to give a simple three-step solution, but that's not the case. There's no easy answer. A.W. Pink, writing on these verses, said, if you want to understand God's will, three things are essential. That we have an accurate knowledge of God's word, a holy state of heart, and a broken will. So that when we face the big decisions of life, we look upon them not as opportunities for self-indulgence, but occasions for self-denial. So there's denial of pragmatism. We don't just take the easy route. We do what is right. Number three, there is determined persuasion. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, David didn't just do what was right himself. He took others with him. He brings his own men along with him. And this is vitally important. There's no point David saying, no, I'm not going to touch him, if his men go out and kill him instead. And so verse 7 we read that David restrained. David, I think the NIV says, he sharply rebuked his servants. Now don't forget, these aren't meek little yes men. These were battle-hardened soldiers. They were on the run for their life as well. And here outside was the cause of all their problems. Not just David, theirs as well. Kill him, David's king, and their life changes for the better. Therefore, for David to persuade them, I want to suggest, took some doing. So David persuades those who were closest to him. Now, I imagine if you live in a cave with somebody, you get to know them fairly well. I've never tried it, but I just, you know, imagine that's the case. But here's David living in these confined circumstances with his men. And because of that, they knew him. You see, there are a few things more infectious than a godly lifestyle. Honest to goodness, bone deep, non-hypocritical, clean living. Authentic obedience to God. And that's what David's men saw in him. In other words, it wasn't David's words alone. I'm sure he was a very eloquent man. But he wasn't sitting in the cave. He would have to speak in a whisper. He didn't compose a song for them. Here's a psalm about not killing people. No. It was his words backed up by his life. So David not only believed the truth and lived the truth, he stood up and spoke up as well. He contended for what is right. You see, it's true. Silence is golden, but sometimes it's just plain yellow. What about you and me? Have we stood up for the truth? Have we spoken up for the truth? You know, if we're living markedly different lives, opportunities will arise naturally. I can remember as a young Christian in the YPF being told, you know, when you go to school, you need to pray for opportunities and they will arise. And that's true. And frankly, the biggest problem is not lack of opportunities. It's lack of courage. It's lack of wisdom in taking them. But David brings his own men along with him. But that's not all. He brings Saul with him too. So he calls out in verse 9, why are you listening to all these lies about me? And he's totally respectful to the king in verse 8. He doesn't shirk from telling the truth. And as you read through what he says, until the 10 through to 15, he gives an honest and a humble recounting of the facts. I could have killed you. Others were telling me that's what I should do. But king, there's no rebellion here. Besides which, I'm a nobody. In the end, let God judge between us. And here's another important example for us all. You know, conflict is a fact of life. I said before, collecting money, yeah, you get into conflict every day, but I mean in everyday life as well. You know, here in verse 11, David says, my father. Saul says, verse 16, my son David. And of course they were the father-in-law, son-in-law. And even in family, maybe that should be especially in family, there can be conflict. I guess he's telling us, don't let your in-laws become outlaws, I don't know. You know, you think you've got troubles in your family, look at David's father-in-law. And if there are conflict, if there are differences, how do we deal with it? Well, I think the principle that David gives here is you don't spread it out. You sort it out. It would have been easy for David to go and complain and to grumble to his men. Saul's rotten. But he doesn't. He goes face to face. He goes one to one as close as he can. And it's not the easy option, but it is the right option. And in this instance, it actually works. Verse 16 through to the end, Saul admits that he is wrong, that David is right, and he's so sorry, and he's full of tears. And it was only temporary, sadly, for Saul. But nevertheless, in this instance, it works. And fourthly and lastly, most importantly, how are we to overcome evil with good? Well, it's through demonstrating purity. First of all, he shows purity in his conscience. So he sneaks up and he snips off a bit of the robe. And he's conscience stricken. Verse 5, it says David's heart troubled him. And he explains in verse 6 to his men, look, this is the Lord's anointed. Now, that explanation in verse 6, it suggests to me that maybe his men had something to say about it. You know, here's this Saul. He's done all he can to kill you. And what have you done in retaliation? Well, you've ruined his hemline. Well, big licks. He's a king. He's got loads of cloaks. Maybe a little bit facetious. I mean, the cloak was a symbol of the king's power, so it was a serious sort of thing to do, to cut off part of his cloak. But nevertheless, it's not that much, is it really, David? They were saying to him. And it's easy to say, well, it's so small. It's so insignificant. That can't possibly matter. But you know, there's no such thing as a small step on the road to sin. No. My kids are all grown up now, but when they were little, I've told the story lots of times. They used to love listening to the story of the gingerbread man. Now, if you know the story of the gingerbread man, it's like the old lady bakes the gingerbread man, he comes out and he runs away, basically won't let anyone eat him. And the gist of the kid's story is everyone comes up to him and says, oh, I want to eat you for my tea. That was the old lady, by the way. And when my wife would tell the story to the kids, they'd say, you don't do the voices. Well, okay. So that was the old lady. And the gingerbread man would say, run, run as fast as you can't catch me, I'm a gingerbread man. And because it rhymed, I'd do it like a rapper. And off he'd go. And he runs down the road, and then there's kids in the farmyard, and they say, we want to eat you, and he said, same thing. And he runs out, and there's the dog, and the cat, and horses, and cows, and all in different regional accents, all saying, we want to eat you. And he says the same thing, run as fast as you can't catch me, I'm a gingerbread man. And off he goes. And he runs and runs and runs, until he comes to the river. And he stops right on the brink of the river. And he can't go in the river, because he's a biscuit, obviously. A biscuit-based life form, they can't go in water. And he's on the edge, and along comes the fox. And the fox doesn't say, I want to eat you. The fox comes up, talking like Teddy Thomas. Hello, he says. No, I want to help you. Just hop on my tail. And he goes on the tail, and he swims out into the water. And my feet are getting wet, just jump on my back. Oh, my feet are getting wet. And he goes gradually along until he's standing, balancing on the fox's nose like that. On the final page, the fox is walking away. You know what's happened. He flicked his head. And the gingerbread boy is no more. But that's the way it works with sin. You know, when we're tempted to do things, you won't be tempted to go out and rob a bank tomorrow or go and take Class A drugs. It'll be just a small thing. Just skip this. Don't bother going to the evening service. Don't bother. It's just a little thing. But then it's something else. And then it's something else. And one day we turn around and we're miles away from where we should be. And as far as David is concerned, Saul is God's anointed. And he couldn't raise his hand against him. It's a good thing to have a conscience educated by God's word, sensitive to ever going against his will. So he demonstrates purity in his conscience. He demonstrates purity in not letting revenge have any place in his life. You see, he's been mistreated. He's the victim of injustice. And the only natural thing for him to want would be to get his own back, wouldn't it? I'll tell you another story, but we've got friends of ours, grown up now, but when this little boy was little, his dad bought him a hamster. And the hamster was in a little cage. And as little boys sometimes do, the boy was putting his finger into the cage. And as hamsters sometimes do, it bit him. And it bit him quite hard. And it drew blood maybe. And it really was quite upset. And he was screaming for ages. And his dad said, he managed to calm him down and sit him on his knees. Said, "You're all right." He went, "Yes, I'm all right now, Dad." The way they do, you know. Sort of bottom lift group. He said, "Oh, he's a naughty hamster." "Yes, he's a very naughty hamster." And his dad said, "Shall we smack him?" And the little boy said, "No, squash him." Okay, it's a little boy, but that's a natural reaction. When somebody's hurt us, we want to hit back. And David's been hurt, but he refuses to give revenge a foothold. And we live in a sinful world. And we all have situations where we feel we've been hard done by, or the victim of gossip or lies or misunderstanding. So what do we do? Do we insist upon our rights? Well, back to Romans 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Do not avenge yourselves." Why? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." Essentially, that's what David says. Look, it's God who will judge between us. So we don't need to do God's work for him, do we? Somebody once said, the only people you should try and get even with are those who have helped you. Well, that's good advice. And so we see purity in his conscience, purity in not letting revenge have a foothold. We see purity in his word. What a contrast we have. Here's Saul. Oh, he's weeping. He's so sorry. I don't think it was that. I think it was genuine. But it's soon forgotten. But here's David. He promises to Saul and to his descendants. Now that might sound a bit strange. Why would he promise to his descendants, to Western eyes? But, you know, if a new dynasty comes along, the first thing they do is wipe out the old dynasty. Saul knew that. David knew that. And as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, we see, and into 2 Samuel, we see that David keeps his promise, even though Saul went back on his. Is it possible to overcome evil with good? Yes, it is. And of course, there's a great example here. But I want to close by pointing you to the greatest example of good overcoming evil. Because we cannot read the Old Testament without looking forward to the new. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The spotless Lamb of God, taken by wicked hands, nailed to the cross. Surely that's evil overcoming good. But we know the answer. No, it isn't. Because as he dies, he bears the sins of his people. So that even though we fail, even though we fall short, we can still approach God because his son has done what we cannot do. I said at the beginning, David failed in lots of things in his life. The Lord Jesus Christ never failed. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the law. And you and I can come to God because someone else has stood in our place. So be encouraged this morning to have the right perspective of things. To not be pragmatic and take the easy route. To seek to persuade others. To try to live a life of purity with all of your heart. But know that even though we fall and fail, we shall not be utterly cast down because we have a God of grace and of pardon. And it's in the love of Christ that we stand, and it's in the death of Christ that we live. That is, it's in Christ alone.